Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's Word? Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments? What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God? Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all? Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship with God?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exists solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905.
Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this evening's broadcast, of course, we're going to pick up on the questions in my queue. If you've accessed my show blurb, you know what I'm talking about. Highlighting in particular today, what does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? What are tongues? And we're going to be talking about whether it's a gift or a prayer language, or if such a thing even exists anymore. We're going to cover as much as I can in the next 58 and a half minutes, only an hour broadcast tonight. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions and or comments, please feel free to give me a call, area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370. If you happen to be listening to the broadcast live here on Blog Talk Radio, if you happen, excuse me, I apologize in advance. I have a wicked cough with an itchy throat, so I'll try to catch it when I can, so I apologize in advance. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, and if you have a question and or comment, you can always feel free to give me a call 24 hours, 7 days a week. That's at area code 614-388-8838. That's my ministry line, 614-388-8838. To those of you who'd like to offer commentary, questions, critiques, or even contradictions, and you're listening to the broadcast during my off live hours. Live hours for Questions from the Marketplace, of course, are at 8 p.m. Every Tuesday and Thursday, 8 p.m., as well as you can catch me on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. for Art Studies Live. Still going through the Book of Romans and looking at the law and faith as God intends. All right, I am going to take the briefest of musical interludes, and I will be right back. Get your pencil and paper at the ready. Call your friends interested in this topic and get everyone lined up in the queue. Back in a moment.
Here we go now. Here's another one to show now. Here we go, what you say now? I really wanna know your way now. I wanna know you better in the way. I wanna know you better day by day. Here we go now. Can you throw your hands up? Here
Welcome back to the broadcast. Again, this is the Questions from the Marketplace broadcast. We are speaking on speaking in tongues tonight. Let me say as a disclaimer at the outset that it is absolutely, I understand that this is a controversial subject and much division has come into church because of it. Crazy part about it is that division is only roughly, actually I could tell you exactly how old it is. It's 105 years old. 105 years and about 8 months. That's when this controversy all started, all of it. All right, so out of the gate, all I can do is tell you why I hold the position that I hold. It is not an intent to denigrate anyone, but it is an opportunity to lift up and hold God's word true for what it is. Again, if you are in my calling queue, I will get to you. Let me just, at least from the very beginning, I want to at least touch on a few things for clarity. If you looked at my blog, not my blog, but my show blast concerning this broadcast, the first four questions are practically the same thing. And that's why I've lumped them together for the sake of this broadcast. The first question, of course, is speaking in tongues the sign of receiving the Holy Spirit? Second question, are there two types of tongues in Scripture? My third question was, does speaking in tongues still exist? And third, when do believers receive the Holy Spirit? These are four questions from four different individuals. And when I see something along the same subject line, I try to put them all together so that we could speak with them in sequence. One more thing really quick. When we're talking about speaking in tongues, I'm talking about two different things. One is a disagreement within the pale of orthodoxy, and the other is a dichotomy between truth and error. One is a in-house debate, and the other is a battle at the line of demarcation that separates the kingdom of God from everything else. And what I mean by that is, some people believe that we speak in tongues to be saved. And that's heresy. Anytime you add anything to the salvific process as being necessary for salvation, and it's not supported by Scripture, then that is heresy. Others believe that we speak in tongues after you're saved as sort of a second work of grace. I also see that as being an error as well, but that's an in-house debate. That is a debate that takes place after one crosses that line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of everything else. And you can generally see the difference between them because there is a methodical process to the heretical version of speaking in tongues. It's generally part of repent, be baptized in a particular name, which in and of itself is what's called sacred name theology. And then lastly, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to be talking about those things, and we're going to try to put them in their proper order. If I cannot finish this during today's broadcast, I got 45 minutes. I know that seems like a long time, but there's quite a bit that goes into this. Let me see if I do have a caller on the line, a number I don't recognize. I'm not sure if they have a question or they're just listeners. Area code 814. Are you just listening or did you have a question at the outset? Area code 814.
Hello, this is Greg from Pennsylvania. I was calling in to listen, but hi. But I was thinking about tongues. You know, my personal experience with like the gifts of the Holy Spirit is that they move as you become more saturated with God's presence. So it'd be like, you know, but that's only my experience. You know, that's not the I mean, you can make the scriptural claim. You know, like you could have a minute of repentance and accept Jesus as your Savior, and then maybe later on is a time of more intense prayer or a spirit-filled meeting, you know, where you're really, you know, just like Pentecost, seeking God together, maybe with others, maybe with yourself. That's whenever any and all gifts of the Spirit would come in stronger. That's just my personal experience. I'm sure, you know, people can say, people have all different experiences, but it all involves that saturation point.
Okay. All right. Well, full disclosure, as I said, all I can do is tell you what I believe and why I believe it, from supported by Scripture. As a matter of full disclosure, let me say that I do believe that there is a gift of tongues. I don't believe Scripture holds to a prayer language of tongues. And I believe the Scripture illustrates that the gift of tongues no longer exists. I do think that people hold dearly to it. I do. And most people who hold dearly to it that I have conversation with generally tend to teach their experiences. And I have a concern with that because it's always, you know, speaks about their experience. If we start going by experience, then Islam would be true because you have some fervent Muslims who experience it and they'll tell you, this is what God, Allah, has done for me. God has held us to a different standard. Jesus said in John 17:17, he said, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. And so God's word has to be the final court of arbitration for everything that we say or that we lay to the charge of God. And when I look at God's scripture, I just don't see the things that individuals are claiming as experience. I think that there's far too much teaching of experiences rather than experiencing teaching. And that's not intended to be a slight towards anyone. It is just merely my observation looking at the church. And when you couple that with, you can look in recent history, no one held any of those positions prior to about 100, like I said, going back to 1901 is when the whole idea of this tongues revolution began. Prior to 1901, as a matter of fact, I can tell you the first person who supposedly spoke in tongues as a result of what's called the baptism in the Holy Spirit was a lady named Agnes Osman. You can Google her. And she did it because she was sitting in a class in Topeka, Kansas, with a guy named Charles Fox Parham. And they were trying to figure out what is the sign of receiving the Holy Spirit. And then they all collectively agreed, the whole class, they agreed it was speaking in tongues. So they said, okay, let's see if we can do it. And on January 1st, 1901, Agnes Osman is the first person between 1901 and the first century, the only instances of anyone, anyone claiming to use the spiritual gift of tongues, at least in my studies, or like maybe the Cathars or the Bogomils or different sporadic aberrant groups popped up. The Shakers, which were a group similar to the Quakers, had ecstatic speech. But there's no orthodox focus in history between the first century and 1901. This is a relatively new phenomenon in the history of the church. And I know that's a lot to drop in a broadcast. Again, all I can tell you is what I believe and why I believe it and provide you with the evidence. So you can actually look those names up and you'll find them in history. It spread because there was a guy named William Seymour who attended the same class. And he then was invited to preach at a church in Los Angeles. And he brought this brand new teaching from Agnes Osman and Charles Fox Parham to Los Angeles. And when he first preached it, the church that he was in, invited to preach to shut their doors. And so he found another space on Azusa Street. That's what the Azusa Street Revival began. When he first began to teach that there, no one there had ever heard this. No one. This was brand new. And that's where it all began. And, of course, it spread until, let me see, 1913 is when the split between the two tongues groups began. When an individual named R.E. McAlister, a Canadian evangelist, and again, you can Google all these names. R.E. McAlister began to teach that the apostles baptized in Jesus' name, and an individual who was there, and I'm trying to remember what his name was, and I can't think of it off the top of my head. It'll come to me in a second. But he meditated on what McAlister taught, and he got up in the middle of the night and ran through the camp meeting saying, Jesus is God the Father. That's why they baptize in Jesus' name. And that's where what was called modalistic monarchianism in the late second, early century resurfaced that night. And there was another guy there, another evangelist named Glenn Cook, who then spent a year trying to support that. And he went back in history to see if anybody ever taught that. And the only place that was ever taught was in the late second, early century, and the church actually rebuked it. And there's plenty of writings by the church fathers, and I don't mean just some anonymous people. I'm talking about individuals who were disciples of the disciples of the last apostle, John the Apostle. You know, and they literally rebuked it and said, that's absolutely not true. But at any rate, a year later, he set up a baptismal pool in downtown Los Angeles. And Glenn Cook, and there's another individual who I can't think of his name, baptized each other. And that's when the whole baptism to be, or speaking in tongues to be saved versus the baptism speaking in tongues because you're saved split came in 1913 when the Assemblies of God had a formation. The new issue, as it was called, came up. And that's when the Apostolic Pentecostals, that order began. They broke away from the Assemblies of God, and they formed what was called the General Assembly of Apostolic Assemblies. You can Google all of this. It's a matter of recorded history. And so, I love nothing more than to experience God, but I never teach my experiences. I teach what God says because it's not my goal to make sure God's on my side by some kind of way, but to ensure that I'm walking where he wants me to walk and to be on his side. And the only way I can do that is the way Jesus said, to be sanctified by his word. All right. Sorry to go on so long, Greg. Was that all you had? Or did you have something else you'd like to offer?
Just to say, that's a lot of good stuff. I'm going to check it out. I was always curious about those things, you know, the history of it. So that's something I should be getting into. Thank you.
Well, thank you so much, sir. You know what? Let me tell you what I really appreciate about Greg, because let me tell you something. That was a lot of stuff to drop in that short amount of time. But I like the fact that it's not a matter of whether or not he agrees with me. He said, I'm going to check it out. And that's all anybody can ever say or should say, is that I will check it out. You can't take my word for anything. We're commanded in God's word. Excuse me. Panta idoki masen. Carefully examine and test everything. Then you hold fast to God's good. The word he uses there is the intrinsic good. Not just things that have good results, but God's good, and abstain from evil. But that's done after careful examining and testing, and you'll find that in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. All right, so when do believers receive the Holy Spirit? I'm going to try to put this in its proper order, because some would teach, again, there are two schools for speaking in tongues, one being the one that adds to the salvation process, and the one that's in the in-house debate. I define it by groups that are popular with those positions. The Apostolic Pentecostals hold that you must speak in tongues to be saved. The Pentecostal, General Pentecostal, like Assemblies of God, Church of God in Christ, Church of God, those groups believe that we speak in tongues as a second work of grace after you are saved. You receive power, as Greg said, you receive after you're saturated with his presence, and it's for power. So they hold that position. And again, those are my Christian brothers, not because I like to choose, but because they come by faith alone and believe that this is how service is carried out. All right, so when does a person receive the Holy Spirit? Well, according to Scripture, if you look in the book of 1 John, chapter 4. It's actually chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 I'll start at verse 11. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know, listen to this, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brethren abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Let's see. And I actually want to jump down. I probably should have pulled this before the broadcast, but I always believe I know where it's in 1 John 3. I hate to read it live on here. Actually, what it says is, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's how we know. Let's see. Our hearts are sure that God gives great heart, love. All right, just give me 1 second. But actually, that's what the text says, that you know you are a believer because we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And I'm trying to, give me 1 second here. Oh, I apologize. Okay, it is. It's actually the very last verse. All right. Whatever we ask, we receive of him. And this is, I'm starting at verse 22. Because we keep his commands and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And let me say here, everyone who always reads this immediately want to think, anytime you see commands, you think the Ten Commandments are Old Testament commandments. That's not what he's talking about. There are a ton of New Testament commands. Commandment is nothing more than an Elizabethan English word. That's all it is. The writer of King James chose to use the word. I don't have a problem with the use of the word, but understand it in its context, and I'll show you that in this very text. It says, whatever we ask of him, because we keep his commands and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, and this is the commandment, or this is the command, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. There is no Old Testament command to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. That is a New Testament command. So whenever we see the word commandment, we can't automatically go back to the Old Covenant. There are plenty of commands in the New Covenant. All right, he goes on to say, to love his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us, as he commanded us. Now he who keeps his commands abides in him, and he in him, and by this, we know that he abides in us. By this very thing, we know he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So we know we're believers because the Holy Spirit. So a person is indwelled, because that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about multiple functions of the Holy Spirit. He does many things in the lives of a believer or in the life of human beings. The first thing he does, and this is sort of the overarching thing he does before and after salvation, is he guides. He leads and guides into all truth. He brings people into Christ. You'll find that in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 13. He guides into truth. And he does that by threshing us, by literally buffeting humankind with truths. These truths are presented by individuals witnessing. This is why the Apostle Paul said, look, we plant, we water, but only God gets increase. Only God does. All we have to focus on is sanctifying the Lord God in our heart, 2 Peter 3:15, and being ready to give an answer, because the fields are white with harvest. Only he gets the increase. So we have to be sure that instead of trying to manipulate people into Christ, that we are speaking God's word. Because I'm going to tell you, one thing that turned me off when I was younger, sitting in churches all my life, is that individuals would preach a great sermon and say a whole lot of fantastic stuff. At least it sounded fantastic to me, until I sat down and actually read scripture. And I'm not talking about when I studied like now. I'm talking about then. I would go to God's word and not see the things in the same passage they preach from. And that let me know right off the top that they're it was euphoric, but it was more the gift of gab than the gift of God. It had more to do with teaching their experience than experiencing God's teaching. And so immediately I could no longer listen to these people because I wasn't finding what they were saying. If you're what you're saying God says, then I should be able to hand you a Bible on your own, point it out to you, and it clearly says it. The Bible is not a difficult book to understand. It's only difficult when we take the position that there's some esoteric secret meaning. The Bible is written in the ghetto language, at least the New Testament, even the Old Testament, but in particular the New Testament, secular Koine Greek, the ghetto language of the day. It wasn't written in a high Greek, sophisticated Greek of the wisdom writers, the Greek sophists. It was written in the gutter language so everyone could pick it up and read it. It says what it says. We have problem because we approach the Bible the way, after sitting in church all my life, what I got out of it is, let me see, I'm just going to close my eyes, open the Bible, put my finger on a passage, and then it's a verse, and I'm going to make that apply to my life. And it could be about Zedekiah or something. It has nothing to do with me. I wasn't taught to just trust what God says, the word of God. So anyway, I don't want to get too far off track, 28 minutes. So the first thing the Holy Spirit does in our receiving him is he guides us. He brings us to a point of salvation. We're taught in the book of Romans chapter 10, of course, verse 9 and 10, we're all familiar, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead, you will be saved. That's what we're taught. Well, we can't even reach that point of confession without the aid of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, therefore, I make it known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse, and no one can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He is here to lead and guide into all truth. Your only part is he brings you to the doorway, and you either make the choice or turn away, as in Romans 1, where God's wrath then becomes turned on you, and instead of receiving more light from God to understand, he turns you over to what you are. All right, so he guides us. He threshes us, and what I mean by that is, in the book of Matthew, John the Baptist, while speaking about Jesus Christ in verses 11 and 12, said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So he speaks of two things that he will use to baptize, with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, just to show you how people teach experience rather than experience teaching, I've heard people preach this and say, as the Holy Spirit fire, that cleansing fire that comes up out of your bones and purifies your speech. And I've heard all these sermons. But that is not the fire in this text. All one has to do is read the text. Verse 12 illustrates what the fire is in verse 11. So in this passage, John says, I, John, use water to baptize you. I have a baptism of repentance. But he who's coming after me, that's Christ, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, he, that's Christ, will use the Holy Spirit and fire to baptize. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Then he gives you an analogy to clarify it. And this is an analogy that was clearly understood by everyone standing around him at the time. It spoke of a harvesting procedure that still takes place today, excuse me, in third world countries. In America and first world countries, we have huge machines called threshers now, where a farmer can get out there and do it himself. But then, even today in third world countries, you can Google this, they still use that same harvesting process. His winnowing fan is in his hand. King James just says it's fan, but he's talking about what's called a winnowing fan, and you can look that up yourself. Pull up his Strong's. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, King James says, and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. So what he's speaking of is a harvesting process. All right? A winnowing fan is a specialized tool used in the harvesting of wheat crop. A threshing floor is the location where the wheat is harvested, literally processed rather, not harvested, but once it's cut, this is where it's processed. All right? The way it works is this. A threshing floor is a plot of ground that's cleared of all vegetation. Generally, they take a stone or whatever and just roll it out till it's flat and hard. Once they cut down wheat crop, they would bring the wheat crop to the threshing floor, and they would put it at the upwind section of the threshing floor, as they still do today. Then they would take another specialized tool that's not mentioned here, but it's part of this process. It's called a threshing rod. What a threshing rod is a piece of wood with a heavy piece of metal attached to it by means of rope or leather or whatever. And then what they do is they would go to town beating that wheat crop. The whole goal is to beat it so that the grain, the valuable wheat grain, separates from the valueless wheat chaff. And they would beat it until they felt that they had beaten as much wheat grain off of the wheat chaff as they could, the chaff being the husk that held it. And once they did that, they would take another specialized tool called a winnowing fan or a winnowing fork. What a winnowing fan is and was then, it looks like a shovel, only it's flat. A winnowing fork looks like a pitchfork, but it's flat. Same things that, you know, before the thresher in America. That's what these things were used for. And what they do is, what they did and still do in third world countries, is they would take their winnowing fan and plunge it into the wheat chaff mixture and throw it against the wind. This is why they did this on the up end section. And what happened is, the chaff, because now it's light, because it no longer has the wheat grain would catch the wind and blow to the other end of the threshing floor. The wheat having weight to it, the grain, would fall directly back down. And this is how they separated the wheat from the chaff. They would throw it against the wind, chaff would separate to the other side, the wheat grain would fall back to the floor. And they would do this until they separated all the chaff from the wheat. Then they would take the wheat grain, the valuable wheat grain, and store it or immerse it or baptize it, because that's all baptized means. Immerse it in the garner to protect it. The wheat chaff, on the other hand, they would build a fire and immerse it in the fire to burn it up because it was valueless. All right, so now let's read the passage with the understanding from the text itself. Instead of pulling up at verse 11 and saying, Holy Spirit and fire, pure and all the rest of that stuff. That's teaching experience. Rather than just reading what it says. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In this analogy that he used to illustrate verse 11, his is talking about Jesus. He says he will use the Holy Spirit and fire. All right? The he is Christ. The winnowing fan in this analogy that he uses is the Holy Spirit, the one who separates those who submit to the gospel call from those who don't. So Christ, or rather, in this analogy, Christ is the farmer. The winnowing fan is the Holy Spirit. And after he separates the two, the grain is baptized or immersed in the barn. The moment a person comes to Christ and accepts Christ as Lord and Savior, the very next step, and it's simultaneous, we are indwelled and we are baptized into the body of Christ. We are immersed, like that grain is put in the barn. We are immersed in the body of Christ. Excuse me. All right. By one Spirit, we are baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. So the moment we accept Christ, no one can confess Jesus Christ except by the Spirit. And that's when he's working on us. Remember that 1 Corinthians 12:13. No one can call Christ a curse, which is what you do when you deny him. And don't take my word for it. Let me give you a good example. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 26, says this. All right? If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of truth, and the word sin willfully is choose that way of sinning willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth. We're at that point of decision. He says, if we make the choice for sin, there remains no more sacrifice for our sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. That's chaff. Fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now, how do I know that's what he's talking about? Because he draws the analogy from the Old Testament. Verse 28. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? That's how Scripture sees rejecting Christ. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by what which he was sanctified a common thing, and listen to this, and has insulted or has done despite the Spirit of grace? So the Holy Spirit is trying to lead and guide you into all truth. He doesn't sleep, doesn't slumber. and we choose the way of sin. Well, that's what 1 Corinthians 12:3 is talking about. No one calls Christ accursed by the Spirit. And no one can confess him as Lord except by the Spirit. Everyone will be brought to a position of that choosing. There are no innocent people going to hell. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Every knee shall bow and confess either in submission, confessing him as Lord, or every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess in judgment, still confessing him as Lord. One way or the other, that's going to happen. So when we look at this passage, Christ is the farmer, the Holy Spirit is the winnowing fan, separating the wheat from the chaff, and the end result is the wheat ends up being placed in the whole, in the body of Christ. By one Spirit, we are baptized into one body, or into the body of Christ. And the chaff will only have that fearful indignation and judgment that we read in Hebrews 10:26. All right? So the Holy Spirit guides us, leads and guides us. He threshes us. And just speaking from a believer's perspective, the next step is, like I said, he indwells us. And these things are almost simultaneous, some of them. They're instantly. We are indwelled. He dwells in us. And at the same time, we're baptized in the body of Christ. Now, 100 years ago, it wasn't even that long ago, the phenomenon of tongues came up, but they didn't start calling it the baptism in the Holy Spirit till roughly about 40 years ago. You won't find anybody writing on that. That's something that evolved once the charismatic movement began, and that's when the Pentecostal movement began to join other churches, other denominations, if you will. And during that time, they came up with a name of them. You started hearing things like the infilling of the Holy Spirit. There's no such word in Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's a redundancy. You don't infill a cup. In and fill mean it's the same direction. All right? And then there's the whole idea of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. There's nowhere in Scripture that ever speaks of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit. He is the winnowing fan who places us in the barn or in the body of Christ. And there is Scripture on that, 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit we are baptized in the one body. All right? Infilling, on the other hand, was they tried to jam indwelling and filling together. And you can't do that. The filling of the Holy Spirit is entirely different than the indwelling. The indwelling is just, we know we passed from death. I'm sorry, I said that again. 1 John 3:24. This is how we know he dwells in us, because he gave us his Holy Spirit. We read that in 1 John 3:24. Well, how about Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says this? Because the carnal mind, and this is verse 7, Romans 8:7, is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you're a Christian and you're indwelled, you are not in the flesh. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So if you're not indwelled with the Spirit, then you're not a Christian. It's as simple as that. We know that he dwells in us by the Holy Spirit he gave us. So we're indwelled, we're baptized, then we are sealed. That's the difference between Old and New Testament. In the Old Covenant, individuals were indwelled. We know King Saul, for instance, had the Holy Spirit. So did David. But what would happen is the Spirit of God would leave them. Let me give you a good example. 1 Samuel 16:4. The Spirit of the Lord departed Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And you find this repeatedly where the Spirit leaves and comes on people. Well, the difference between them and you and I is that when we come to Christ, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So what is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That is the ownership, the stamp of ownership. We are his. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this. Let's see. I'm going to start at verse 4. For we who are in this tent, talking about these bodies, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Remember that, verse 5. That the very presence of the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of our future immortality. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing with him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let's see. Did I skip over it? All right. Let's see. Okay. So verse 5 is what I really want you to focus on, because we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I hate this waffling back and forth from the mic. Again, I apologize. I have a horrible itchy throat. All right, so according to 2 Corinthians 5:5, he who has prepared us for this thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What does he mean by that? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, Scripture says this. It says, beginning in verse 12, we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The gospel of your salvation, listen to this, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit, whom indwells us as proof we are believers, also seals us as a guarantee to you and I that we belong to God. So he guides us to Christ, allows us to confess to Christ, then he indwells us and baptizes us in the body simultaneously, almost in sequence, seals us with his Holy Spirit as a guarantee to you and I. Seals us. And then what he does for you and I is he continues to lead and guide us into all truth. We're to submit to his leadership and studying Scripture. He is the author of Scripture. And he leads you to study Scripture. And that's why it's always perplexed me that God would put so much emphasis on his word, written over 1,500 years on three continents by 40 different people, from kings to fruit pitchers, with one consistent message for one people, his people, and we disregard it for pieces of verses to teach what we choose to teach. Instead of, you know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I've always been perplexed by that. All right? And then so once we come, we are indwelled. We're baptized in the body. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit continues to lead and guide us. We are to be filled with the Spirit of God. What does he mean by being filled with the Spirit of God? And quite frankly, it just means submitting to his guidance. Let me show you in the text. Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. I read all of that because I want you to hear this same language in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Listen to what he says here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. He uses the same language because they speak of the same thing. When we hear the word sealed, we think of sealed in the sense of liquid going into a cup. That is not the word that is used there. Greek is such a perfect language, second Koine Greek, for God to use, to be specific. There is a specific word for that. That would be gemazo, filling something up. And that's how people look at it, like, you're filling up to overflowing. The word fill here is the word pleroussete. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 5, 17, 18, when he said Christ didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. Not to pour something in it. It's the exact same Greek word. The word translated fulfill and the word translated sealed here, pleroussete, or pleroua, is the stem of the word. And it doesn't mean to pour something into something. It means to literally overwhelm a thing. It's not filled like water in a cup. It's filled like wind in a sail. The reason I like to use the analogy of wind in a sail to describe this word is because what it emphasizes is that not that there's so much and there's waste, but as wind hits a sail, there is no waste. It's constant replenishing, providing momentum, providing direction, all new wind constantly blowing. And the interesting thing about it is, even if your sail is down, wind will blow your sailboat. It'll go backwards, sideways, but it's going to go in a direction that the wind is blowing it. Now, the reason I emphasize that is because that's also true of a believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul said, he said, if I preach this word willingly, I'll receive reward. But even if against my will, this dispensation of the gospel has been laid to my charge. God, you will either be a willing witness for God or a cautionary tale. God's kingdom will come. God's will be done. Talk to Jonah. Or talk to Israel. Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, when the Holy Spirit comes, that's when you go to Samaria and da-da-da and spread this gospel. In Acts chapter 2, they sold everything and stayed in Jerusalem. It wasn't until the Apostle Paul went berserk on them that when you read in Acts chapter 9 that they spread. Matter of fact, let me read those to you. Just so you see, they went exactly where God said. All right? Acts chapter 1, verse. All right. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power or dunamis, ability, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness of me in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what God told them. Acts chapter 2, what did they do? As we always tend to do, we want to stay together and experience each other, all experience the same thing. Acts chapter 2, 44, they all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions of the goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. no one went anywhere to evangelize, really, until chapter 8. Philip, who listened to the Holy Spirit, went up to Samaria, but the church itself did not become a witness to Almighty God until after Stephen was killed. When you come to, let's see, Acts chapter 8, let me show you. All right, let me make sure I get out of here. See, I hate when I just go off script. Actually, I love not being trapped by my notes because scripture is so clear on these things. Okay. Where the persecution. Okay, we're going to Acts chapter 9. All right, let's see. Okay, it's actually Acts 8, chapter 1. This is after Stephen was killed in Acts chapter 7. It said, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. That's where they all stayed, even though Christ showed them where to go. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of where? Judea and Samaria, where Christ told them to go. We will either be willing servants or cautionary tales. His kingdom come, his will be done. So a boat will float sideways, backwards. God's goal for you and I, though, is the more you begin to trust the wind and your ability to understand the wind, the more you put your sail up. And the more you put your sail up, the greater grasp the wind has on it, providing you with clear direction, clear momentum. That's what the Holy Spirit needs from you and I. When he says, be not drunk with wine, where is dissipation or excess, what he's saying is, don't be drunk with wine because wine influences you. Don't come under the influence. Many of you, at least I know the men, have heard the old saying that, you know, alcohol is a bottle of courage. Alcohol is a bottle of courage. People are more inclined to get in fights, say the things that they really wanted to say, but it wasn't appropriate. He's saying, don't be drunk with wine and then being under its influence, but be you. That's, notice the contrast he's saying. Don't be under the influence of wine. Be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Allow his wind to fill your sail, providing you with direction, with momentum, with purpose. All right, I am going to wrap it up there again. Sort of a short broadcast tonight. I try to generally get, an hour and a half in. I am going to pick up on Thursday at 8 p.m., and we're going to pick up that's receiving. What does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? We're going to pick up on is speaking in tongues the sign of this receiving? Are there two types of tongues spoken of in Scripture? And do tongues even biblically? What does the Bible say about whether or not tongues exist? Now, I've already told you, full disclosure, my position on it. I have many brethren who believe in speaking in tongues. In fact, when ARC was active, we even had people on the board who believed in speaking in tongues. Matter of fact, one of our board members was Assemblies of God. All I ask for my brothers is the same thing they ask of me. If you hold to something, hold to it in accordance with Scripture. So if you believe tongues exist, then you should function according to Scripture with it. That's my only position. I'm not going to argue with my brethren about whether or not they should be doing it. If you ask me, though, I will tell you, give you the full counsel of God's word on it. Again, it's an in-house debate with those holding that it's a second work of grace, that it's something that as we try to walk closer with God, that we experience, which is generally what my brethren hold to. But to those who say we must do it to be saved, Scripture is clear that's not true. And we'll talk more about that next week. All right, I appreciate you listening today. Again, if you have any questions, comments, any contradictions or contributions, you can give me a call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 314-388-8838. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. ARCSTUDIES.org with any questions or comments. All right. Again, you can join me Thursday. And again, if take some time to research what was talked about here today, and we can certainly have some follow up with it. Again, I love my brethren. Scripture is clear that we will not all agree while we're here. Maybe one day I'll get to heaven and find out you were right. All right. But at any rate, let's just all do our best to submit to God's will, God's word, and God's way. So until our next time together, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Blessings to you.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.